Certainly glad for everyone who's met here together with us, and especially those who are visiting with us. We're glad that you've come together with us today to worship God. And this morning we're going to look for a few moments at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." One of the characteristics of things throughout the New Testament is over and over again, God warned the people, as us also, as we read this today, that there are going to be throughout the world, there would be false teachers, false prophets, and others who would arise. And they would tell things and try to teach things that were contrary to the will of God. Now, Jesus identified the devil, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 44, as the father of all liars. And so anything that is good, anything that is right, anything that is faithful before God can be cheapened and often is, and counterfeited by man or those seeking to draw disciples after themselves or to destroy the faith of others. So it's been that way really from the very beginning. If you go back all the way to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came to Eve and said, "Did God say that if you eat of this forbidden fruit that you will die?" And she says, "Yes, God told us that." And then he says, "Well, you will not surely die." So there have been false teachers ever since the beginning. So again, anything good and right and righteous before God can be cheapened and counterfeited. And of course, there are people who go out and preach and teach a message that, for example, is wrong before God. There are some today who teach the idea of what we might call easy or cheap grace, in which they say, "Well, we don't have to do anything to inherit salvation. We just exist, and maybe we have a little bit of faith that there's a God out there somewhere, and that God is so loving and kind and gracious and merciful that He'll just forgive anything we do, and everything will be all right." Or on the other hand, we have people who say, "Well, how are you saved? Well, you work hard, you do everything right that you possibly can, and you keep the Ten Commandments, and you be a good neighbor and honest with people, and you'll be saved." In other words, establish a self-righteousness that of our own. Well, the problem with both those things is neither one of them is true. And by contrast, of course, God, and that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they cannot lie. They reveal a perfect message to us. In Titus 1 and verse 2, it says, "God cannot lie." Well, the reason God cannot lie is because God has the power to bring anything into being that He wants to. And so whatever command He gives, whatever promise He makes, He has the power to fulfill it. And, of course, the idea is that God is perfect in every way. Everything that God is in His existence is to absolute perfection. It cannot be improved upon. And so we look at that and realize that God is ultimate truth. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus told His disciples there, He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He says, "No one comes to the Father but by Me." So there is no other way except what God has brought to us through Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about this morning three basic myths or untruths of life that persist today as they have probably almost the whole existence of mankind. And it still is true today that some people believe these ideas and it leads them away from Christ. It is a counterfeit idea that some can do these things and look this way and think that they're going to inherit eternal life. The first one we mention here is the idea that sin is not real. Now you might think, well, the Bible says there's sin, so there must be. Well, that's true, there is. But there are people who today who look upon even the idea of sin and sin against God and transgression of His law, They look upon it as some kind of joke, and they make jokes about it. And so many people today look at it that way. Some make fun of the whole idea that we are required before God to give an account for the sins we have committed. And some have that idea, and some even theologians, you might call them, sometimes look at the thought of sin as something that was outdated, some notion that people had long time in the past, and the only people today that have such an idea about sin are people who are ignorant or uneducated and sometimes called Bible thumpers or things like that. Well, when we realize that someday there's going to be a day of judgment, and when that happens, man's arrogance and man's rejection of God's will is going to be judged by his righteousness and by his desire for us to do the things he has commanded. But what does the Bible actually say about sin? Well, turn for a moment over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul there, of course, being the writer. And he's looking at his own life. Now, you might think, well, here's Paul, one of the greatest men that ever lived, and an apostle of Christ, and maybe one of the best men ever lived. Not only that, but maybe one of the greatest men and examples of Christianity that's ever lived. And you think about that, well, what did Paul know about sin? Well, in Romans chapter 7, he indicates that he had a struggle, a constant struggle against sin in his own life, even though he was himself an apostle of the Lord. And so we look at Romans chapter 7, and he talks about the idea. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, what things I want to do and I know to do that is right, I don't do those things, and I fall short there. And he says, the things I know that's wrong and I can see that it's wrong, often I just go ahead and do that anyway. And you might think, well, how could Paul possibly have that kind of difficulty within himself? But he says, I do have that. I struggle with it all of the time. I transgress God's law. I go beyond the boundaries of it. And then I don't do what I should. And the book of James says, well, if we know to do good and we don't do it, that's sin also. And so both sides are covered, so to speak. So what was Paul's reaction to this idea of this war within himself to do right and not to do wrong? In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And if he just stopped right there, you'd realize that there's no hope whatsoever. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for me. There's no hope for anyone. Because we can't live perfectly. We're going to sin. We're going to fall short. We're going to do what we shouldn't, and we're not going to do what we should. And yet, he says then in verse 25, after asking the question, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? In Romans 7:25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then of myself and with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So there's a constant battle, he says, between the spiritual, the inward, and the outward, the physical, that is wanting to do wrong and not to serve God properly. Well, if you notice something about the writing of the Bible, it's not written in chapters and verses. But in chapter 8 and verse 1, it is a continuation of the same thought. Chapter 7, 25, he says, I have myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's the answer. You know, yes, we're going to fall short. Yes, if we don't hold to the will of God as best we can, we're going to fall short. And we're going to sin. We're not going to do what we should, and we're going to do what we shouldn't. But he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So if we follow Christ, the law of sin and death, which under this context was the law of Moses, but the principle is the same, where we have been before. When we obey Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And from that day forward, as long as we are trying to be faithful to Him, and at least putting forth an effort to do so, we're going to be forgiven. Now we go back all the way to Genesis chapter 13. Now Genesis chapter 13 is another example of the idea that sin in fact is real. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, had become very powerful and wealthy men in their time. And they had large flocks and herds of livestock. And where they were, there wasn't enough grazing area for both of them. So there was some strife that started among the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. So Abraham called Lot, and he said, "Okay, I'm going to give you a choice. You can choose to allow your flocks and herds to be here, and I'll go somewhere else. Or you can go somewhere else, and I'll stay here." He gave Lot the choice. Now, Abraham, as the older and the uncle of the two, had the right to choose which one. But he gave Lot the choice. Lot chose the plain near Sodom and Gomorrah, which was down in the valley. And at that time, it was a lush green plain and places for grazing of cattle and sheep and all of these things. And so the Bible says that he went there. That's where he chose to go. There was a desire in his heart to stay near to sin, and the causes of the downfall of many well-meaning people today is the same. That we want to get away from sin, but maybe not too far away from it. And that's the way Lot was. And ultimately, he not only lost practically everything except himself and his two daughters, that was all that was left of everything that he had before. Because God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, the whole area, and destroyed them. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals." Now, Lot chose to go that way. It was the wrong choice. But still, God did deliver him. God could have righteously just destroyed him along with the others. But there is at least enough good in Lot that he would do the things that God commanded, and ultimately he did. But sin is a reality. Despite what man may say, it will cause eternal destruction. And we should make no excuse for that, because that's what God teaches. In Revelation 20 and verse 13, it says there, "And they that were judged, they were judged every man according to their works." And then verse 15, "And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." You know, that's going to be the end of sin. God is going to destroy it and all that causes it when the time comes that this life will end, this world we're in, and there's going to be a judgment. So it's going to happen. And the myth that there is no such thing as sin is totally false, and man has made it up. Also, there's the idea of the myth that material possessions are the most important things in life. You look around us, so many people in this world think that if I can just have enough money, enough power, enough whatever, land or anything else, that somehow that's going to make me happy. And you think of advertising and images, and I'm not saying all advertising is bad or anything, but you look at it and you see this, the idea over and over again is brought forth. You know, if you don't use this particular product or drive that car or have this particular credit card or whatever it is, then you're nothing. That's the only thing that's important. And if you don't have, you know, whatever the world says is important at the time. There was a commercial one time, I remember a number of years ago, and one of the things that was said within that is image is everything. Well, that's an absolute lie. Image is nothing. What we do, whether it's right before God, we have to set the example, and that becomes the image we need to present to other people around us and not masquerade as something we're not. And so we have to realize this idea that material possessions are the most important thing in life does not come from man. I mean, from God, it comes from man. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool, the one that had the good harvest, and he said, "What can I do with all this that I have? And I'll just tear down the barns and make bigger barns, and I'll say to my soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." The Bible says that the Lord spoke to him that night. He says, "Tonight your soul is required of you, and whose will these things be that you have amassed for yourself?" Well, you know, sometimes you don't go back far enough in that particular chapter. Jesus told that parable in answer to a question. A man came to Jesus and he says, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And he wouldn't do it. And Jesus says, "I'm not the judge over you." But the warning Jesus gave is in Luke 12 and verse 15. He says, "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses." Well, the world says that the goodness of life comes through the abundance of things we have. Jesus says it's not. So the immediate value is pleasure now and things now, and forget about eternity. Well, Jesus said it's one or the other. Immediate values and the things we want now, that's what we want. But he says the important thing is the eternal. You go back to Esau in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 25. Esau was the firstborn son. Jacob was the second of Isaac. Now, under their law and custom at the time, Esau would have inherited almost everything that Isaac had. But because he was hungry and needed something to eat, he sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob. He also gave away his blessing that he would receive from his father because he was, in a sense, swindled out of it by his brother. Now, later, he regretted it and tried to talk Isaac into blessing him with what he had received, what was supposed to receive. But he had already given it up. He turned away from God's will. And so people do that today. They sell themselves out to physical things and forget that the spiritual things are the only thing that is going to go for all of eternity. The priorities have to be set, and we have to realize what they are. Turn over for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us what is truly important. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. He says, "Therefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." The outward is going to decay. Physically speaking, as we live in this life, we have however many years we live, and then we know that we're going to die. That's what life is, and we understand that. So he notice what he says in verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory." So as we go through life and we suffer the difficulties and problems and troubles, and maybe we overcome them, sometimes they carry on for a while, but ultimately there's something more important. He says there is an eternal weight of glory. That's something that's waiting for those who are faithful. Verse 18, "While we look at not at things that are which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So the eternal things are what's truly important. Yes, we have to work and make a living and take care of ourselves and our families, and God expects us to do that. But that should not become the most important thing in life, that the spiritual far outweighs, because that's going to be eternal. Turn over now to Hebrews chapter 11. We have an example of this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." So Moses grew up in the palace of Pharaoh, the richest, most powerful man upon the earth at the time. Everything that he could desire in his life, the time that he lived, he had the power and wealth and everything to have it. But Moses gave that up. Well, why did he do it? Verse 25. Choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, accounting that the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures of Egypt, for he looked into a recompense of reward. He had a spiritual outlook that overcame this desire for the things of this life. Like I said, he had everything a person could possibly expect to receive in life for that time, and yet he willingly gave it all up to be a servant and ultimately to lead God's people again. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, the Bible says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. So he's going to be there forever. So when we follow Christ, we're going to be with him now and forever also. The third thing we mention is pursuing of happiness as if it were everything is the goal of some people. Now, of course, that's related to the previous one, but a little bit different. Now, Jesus' parable of prodigal son in Luke 15 tells the story of a young man, and he was going to receive an inheritance. But he didn't want to wait till his father died to receive the inheritance, and so he thought he could have happiness now if he had all the things that his father was going to leave to him. And so he went to his father and says, Father, please give me my inheritance now. So his father did. What did he do? He took it and went into a far country and he wasted everything that he had. Now, sometimes we don't mention this, but if you understand the time and the place where they were and the custom of the time, if someone received an inheritance and he wasted it, that was it. There was no more that he could go back to. And so that would normally be the situation. So he pursued it, he looked after it, and he wanted it in recreation or alcohol, drugs, whatever it was he did, and all those things against God's will. But there is a passage in here that's important. Luke chapter 15 in Jesus' parable. He got down to the point he was going to even eat the things that the swine were eating. And that's about as far down as he could get. And yet, Luke 15, 17, it says, when he came to himself, he finally realized when he got as far down as he could go that he had to look up. He had to do that. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar went through a certain kind of time in his life, as God predicted, that he was driven off the throne. And he went out and lived like an animal for a period of time. But Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4 and verse 34, when I came to my mind and I looked up, he looked up to God and realized that God was going to help him if he would look up and look to God in his way. Well, the parable of the prodigal son is the same thing. He came to himself. And Jesus told these parables, if you study this, that we can learn from the mistakes of others, so that we don't have to do the same thing. Happiness is not an end in itself to be pursued. Happiness comes ultimately because it is a byproduct of our life that's lived in faith and following the will of God. That's where true happiness comes. Yes, we might think we're happy for a while if we have everything in life we want, but it's not going to last because there's always something else that we don't have that we're going to want. But God says through Jesus and through his teaching of us that the most important thing is the spiritual. Satan will always continue to tempt us to think that just one more thing or some greater amount of money or whatever it might be, we're going to be happy when we do that. But it doesn't work that way. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lists there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, what we call the Beatitudes. The word beatitude means the blessing. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we look at those. That's the blessings that God, all these have one thing in common, that we follow the Lord as best we can. Yes, we will fall short. Yes, we're not going to live up to perfection, and God knows that. But He is gracious and loving and merciful if we'll follow Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Contentment does not mean complacency. That doesn't mean we just sit back and let things go and not worry about it. But contentment means that we believe in God, we're trying to be faithful to Him to the best of our ability, and we're going to be content knowing that God's going to take care of us in life no matter what happens. And he says then, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, for neither can we carry anything out." Everything in this life that's physical is going to be left behind when we die. The only thing that's important is where we stand before God. So again, we look at those three myths of life. Sin is not real. Material possessions are the most important things in life. And pursuing happiness as best we can in all things that we do is going to bring happiness to us. But only in Christ can we have true and lasting happiness and joy. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said there, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." That's why Jesus came, to give us the best life now and for all of eternity. In the future and for all of eternity that's set before us. Philippians chapter 4 verse 4, Paul, who was in prison at the time, said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Rejoicing isn't because we're having troubles in life and we can't rejoice then. It's because we have a relationship with the Lord every day we live. And no matter how it comes out, He's going to be with us through it. But we have to make a decision that we'll believe, we'll obey the gospel of Christ. And as Jesus commanded in Mark 16, verse 15, to go and preach the gospel of the whole creation. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." So we have an opportunity and a privilege this morning. If you're in need of responding to the invitation, won't you do so now as we stand, as we sing.